cave of Adullam? This question may seem rather strange to ask, but in the Old Testament, during the life of David, and particularly that period when he was rejected and persecuted by King Saul, the cave of Adullam was a stronghold and a place of retirement for David, together with his faithful followers. We shall read from 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. But not forgetting that as we read these words and meditate upon them, we have been exhorted to remember that all the Old Testament incidents have been written for our learning and for our profit. This is according to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, and also 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. But here are the words that are recorded in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. David therefore departed thence, and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him, and every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. All the Old Testament lessons should never be neglected by us. We need the teaching of God's Spirit from all Scripture, for the person and the work of Christ is also clearly revealed by Old Testament types and shadows, and that for our spiritual profit today. So let us first consider the circumstances leading to our Scripture concerning the cave of Adullam. I'm sure that many who know their Bibles realize that King Saul, the first king in Israel, features very prominently in this account. He was the people's choice to be made king, and because of the national demand for a king to be like the nations around them, God permitted Samuel the prophet to anoint him as such. Saul had a very humble beginning, and with other divine advantages too. But there came a day when pride, arrogancy, and even open disobedience to God's word characterized him unfortunately, and he was rejected by God as king and set aside. Then we may also remember that David, the shepherd lad, becomes the divinely anointed king to supersede Saul. And he comes into the national limelight of Israel, as we well know, through his great victory against the giant Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, who caused fear and trembling throughout all the armies of Israel, as he dared them to face his challenge and to battle against him. David, we know under God and in the name of Jehovah, Lord of hosts, the living God, slew the enemy's champion, and he delivered Israel. The subsequent history reveals that when David's popularity and favor arose in Israel, he became the unfortunate victim of Saul's venomous hatred and diabolical attempts to destroy his life. Ultimately, in the chapters preceding the one of our reading, there was nothing left for David to do but to flee for his life, lest he perish at the hand of Saul. The man of the flesh, Saul, pursued and persecuted David, the man after God's own heart, with the intention of destroying him. Following David's flight, the wickedness and the hatred against him by Saul was violently demonstrated when the king slew 85 true priests of God, only because, unwittingly, they had appreciatively assisted David in time of need, and only one priest by the name of Abiathar escaped the execution and fled for safety under David's protection. Now we find David's place of sanctuary became the cave of Adullam, as we have read in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. David, therefore, departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Quite an obvious place of humiliation. No grandeur, nothing but a place of lowliest condition. Not like the splendor of the king's palace and of all of his court. What a type David is in this connection. What a type he is of Christ. God's anointed son, the Lord Jesus. We've often sung in the old hymn, our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. And so David finds his sanctuary in a dismal cave. But second, David attracted followers. Who were they? What were they? First of all, the scripture declares, his own loved ones came to him. All of his father's house and brethren. They were loyal and faithful to him and to his cause, and they share in sympathy and devotion his rejection together with the cave of Adullam. It is gratifying to know that David's family stood by him in the time of his rejection and his persecution. Some of us may recall when David appeared at the battleground where Goliath defied the armies of Israel. The oldest brother of David was in Saul's army, and he chided, scolded the young David for having nothing but curiosity in coming there, and he suggested he should go back to take care of the sheep that he had been tending. Now, it is different. Eliab, the oldest brother of David, now recognizes that God's hand was upon the lad. And he also takes his loyal place with God's chosen and anointed king, willing to share in his rejection. How precious are the words! All his father's house went down together unto him. Their love and devotion to David's person and his character enabled them to deny the comforts of their home at Bethlehem in order to be just with him. But then there were others who also were attracted in heart to David, and they became his loyal followers. Note the three descriptions pertaining to them. First, we read that they were everyone that was in distress. Now, what was the reason for this distress? It may be thought by many that their personal distressing circumstances created such dissatisfaction that it was the cause for their going to David. It may possibly be so, but let us not judge them too quickly. Could they not perhaps have been in distress over the sad condition and the divided state of Israel that prevailed under the reign of Saul? Surely, they must have known that morally and spiritually, there was a condition of things that was distressing to many of God's dear people. This too could also have been the experience of David's own family, causing them to leave the once favored home of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And perhaps there was the economic distress that also contributed to their leaving the earthly inheritances that were theirs to rally around David. Everyone that was in distress. Then we have the statement, everyone that was in debt rallied to David's standard. Now the first thing the natural mind would indeed ponder would be financial trouble afflicting them. Well, this could be so. And if we carefully consider the solemn and faithful warning that Samuel gave the people of Israel when they demanded a king, it may have happened economically. For this is what Samuel told them. Their sons and their daughters would be conscripted for service to the king. their fields, their vineyards, their olive yards. The best of them would be for the king's use. The best of the fields and their production and their cattle. And many servants and maidservants would be confiscated for the support of the kingdom and the king's work. Samuel faithfully warned them. He said to them, "Ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen." Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, and if you were to read verses 11 through 18. "And nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel," we read. Surely, they could have been in debt. But then let us look at another side of their debt, which was perhaps even a greater debt, and much more important. Were they not indebted to David? Did not the whole nation owe him a tremendous debt, which they could not pay? Was it not David, through God, who had been their deliverer from the Philistines, and had single-handed destroyed the giant Goliath, delivered Israel from disaster, and even following the defeat of Goliath, whenever and wherever David went into battle against the Philistines, God honored him, and victories were won. Yes, may we say, they all owed a great debt, a tremendous debt, to David himself. Then there was a third description of these followers of David. "Everyone that was discontented gathered to David," we read. Literally it means, they were bitter of soul. The bitter waters of disappointment, disillusionment, despair and discouragement caused them to willingly to leave the ranks of the service of Saul, the king in the flesh. And though Saul may have towered physically above all others in Israel, head and shoulders, he was, shall we not say, all head, but no heart. Such will ever be a bitter disappointment to any spiritual person. For we read in the word of God, "The flesh profiteth nothing." But though David may not have towered in body higher than all in Israel, David was a man after God's own heart. He was all heart. But to summarize, the character and the testimony of David in Israel attracted the hearts of his followers. Saul's character and conduct and government and his wicked actions against David, together with the distressing conditions of the nations, also caused them to follow David. Picture with the consciousness of the great debt. Oh, what a national picture it was. With the consciousness of the great debt they all owed David. And yet these who followed David left because they wanted to share in his rejection and leave the reign of Saul, for they recognized him, God's chosen king. They willingly shared his rejection and devoted their strength to his cause and to share his suffering, and they became his devoted followers, and they became some of the greatest warriors Israel has ever known. But there's one more thing we would like to mention. There was one who loved David who was missing from the cave of Adullam. The missing friend. Who was he? Have you not noticed? One of the most devoted friends that David ever had never took his place with David in the cave of Adullam. Yes, you may guess right. It was Jonathan. The love and the friendship of David and Jonathan has often been extolled, rightly so. It was Jonathan who fell in love with David immediately following the victory over Goliath in the Valley of Elah when David slew the giant. From that very moment we read, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. Do you remember what Jonathan did on that occasion? He stripped himself and gave to David his robe, his dress, his sword, his bow, and his girdle. Such was his devotion at the time of David's victory over Goliath. as you may read in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Many days passed, and even years, as David became a fugitive from his own home, and occasionally he and Jonathan met. Jonathan constantly assured David that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord would place him upon the throne. Jonathan also assured David he would be with him and share that throne. But that joy never came to Jonathan. For there was one phase, one particular part of Jonathan's equipment he never gave to David. And you say, what was that? Yes? He gave him his robe, he gave him his dress, he gave him his sword, he gave him his bow. But there was one part of his equipment he never gave to David. And that one, and sad is the record, he never gave him his shoes. You say, what do you mean? Jonathan stayed in the house of Saul, and sad is the record of his death together with his father Saul, as we well know at the hand of the Philistines, recorded in 1 Samuel 31. But Jonathan never went with David to suffer with David and walk with David with his feet in the place of his rejection and in the time of his rejection. The last meeting that is recorded of David and Jonathan can be read in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And at the close of that incident, the words are very sad which describe their separation. And they're very touching as well as very suggestive. We read that David abode in the woods, but Jonathan went to his house. Jonathan chose his home. David had to go as a fugitive back into the woods. Yes, the missing friend in the cave of Adullam was Jonathan. Now let us take the story and use a present application of this Old Testament incident. Let us learn from it on the basis of 1 Corinthians 10:11 that we must believe these things were written for our learning. What then is the parallel today? May I suggest, looking at things today at large, two great things are facing us. First of all, look at the world around us. See the present age that is controlled and energized by Satan and sin. This great world system is diametrically opposed to God and opposed to Christ and opposed to his people and opposed to his word. John properly wrote in 1 John 5:19, "The whole world lieth in the hands of the wicked one." Again he also warns us, "Love not the world," in 1 John 2, verse 16. The beloved Apostle James has written, "The friendship of this world is enmity against God," in James chapter 4 in verse 4. The dear Apostle Paul wrote, "God forbid that I should boast or glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Galatians 6:14. My friend, take a close examination of this world in its present condition. Does it bring to your heart satisfaction? To be truthful and honest, does it not indicate a place of distress and discontentment? Do we not see what the scriptures declared and by the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 21, 25, and 26? There would be distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear concerning those things that are to take place upon the earth. These words rightly describe by the words of Jesus, the attitude and the condition of the world. And then also, look at the world from another direction. Think of the great debt that the world owes toward God. We read in Galatians 1, 3 and 4, "Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world." And we have the incomparable words of Jesus in John 3, 16, which you well know. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And my beloved, I bid you, just as those men of David did, take a good look at the condition. See the present state of things. And as you look at those conditions and see them as they rightfully are described, and as they actually are, did you ever realize what you ought to do? Where should you go in order to be safe from the inevitable destruction and judgment which is facing this poor world? There is only one answer. You can only go to Christ. Why don't you take your shoes off your feet and give them to him? Take your feet and turn them to God's great David, his own son, the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Far better to share his rejection and even be in the cave of Adullam with him than to perish with this world. Surely, my friend, if you're without Christ, turn away from the world. It will disappoint you, and its judgment is sure and certain. And in the distress of nations that prevail today, in all phases of conditions, go to Christ. Yes, he's not on the earth, he's in heaven above, but he waits for you to come to him by faith, and to say, Lord Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven nor on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners. Therefore, Lord, for me. My friend, may I say frankly, the world will never pay your debt of sin. The world can only take you to hell if you follow it. But the Lord Jesus came from heaven to this world, and he died on the cross for this world of sinners, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then may I say a word to my fellow believer? How about you and me? What should we do who are believers? May I just quote the words, the opening words of an old hymn you may well be familiar with? Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile. Far better, my fellow believer, to walk alone with Jesus than to go the highway of this world's pleasure and popularity. But then also, there's another danger. It is religious Christendom that poses a great danger, and a great mass of Christian professions that in ecclesiastical character is not true to the Word of God. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul minutely describing the worldwide conditions of ecclesiastical character, as well as in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. And both of these scriptures describe the moral and spiritual disorder in the closing days of Christendom. Are you satisfied with such conditions prevailing as they are universally? God forbid. The majority of such, in such cases, clearly are completely away from the Word of God. And if you take a careful examination of such prevailing disorders, what feelings does it produce in a true believer's heart? Does it not produce distress? Does it not bring discontentment? Does it not produce confusion in thought and heart and mind? Is the outward testimony on the earth a success? By no means. Faithfulness in doctrine and in practice is greatly missing. But what should a concerned believer do? Where must a concerned believer go? The direct guidance of Scripture can be found, and I quote the words of dear Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Know what Paul says. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, or love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure or a sincere heart. And where can you and I find those that will call upon the Lord out of a pure or a sincere heart, who are following righteousness in practical expression, the energy of faith, love, and peace? Where should such and where can such be found? There is only one answer. They gather to the person of Christ. They say, Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we know and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. My beloved, the Lord Jesus is always available to go to. And I'll press it. Let me quote his words from Matthew 18, verse 20. There's nothing more simple and clear. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. May I point out, my beloved? May I say that we find it's not a building. It's not an ecclesiastical organization. It's not a group of men. It's not any stipulation of creed. The gathering center to which Christians should be drawn is none other than the person of Christ himself. All the importance of seeing this. Christ is the divine center for his people. But to take such a stand will be to do what the followers of David did. To share with him the cave of Adullam with its reproach until the day of his glory comes, as it did for David. Ultimately, he was crowned king in Israel. The cave may have been a dismal place in contrast to Saul's palatial surroundings, but there was one person who attracted and eclipsed the king, Saul, and all that Saul had. And that person was David. My beloved, please let me say, I don't know why you go to church. Do you go to meet the people that are there? Are you attracted by some eloquent preacher? I hope you're not. I hope your attraction is one that is greater than any eloquent and the best of all teachers. I hope you're not attracted by a great choir. I hope you're not attracted by a certain kind of a building, a beautiful building, mosaic, and all the beautiful windows that it may possess, and the surroundings, and the culture that it may contain. My beloved, look. If you have all that, you don't have Christ. What do you have? You've got nothing but what someday will be destroyed. But the person of Christ should ever be the attraction. And I say it lovingly. There are very few Christians even that go to their meetings and services in their churches just because Christ is there. What about you, my friend? What about me? Ah, my friend. One spoke to a Christian saying after church service, I heard a great sermon. The other Christian said, I didn't hear a great sermon, but I met the Lord. What a difference. Oh, my beloved, the cave of Adullam. Surely it is the person of Christ that should eclipse all that the world is and all that Christendom may offer. And the day came for David when the people said, thou art worth 10,000 of ours. Yet how very few Christians today are content with the person of Christ to say, the world unfortunately attracts them. Ecclesiastical greatness does the same. But how few of us will say, O Christ, thou art enough, the mind and the heart to fill, thy patient life to calm the soul, thy love is feared itself. O fix our earnest gaze, so holy Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. My beloved, far better to be in the cave of Adullam, with Christ the center, than to be wherever you want to be where he is not. May God help us in this day to be faithful followers of our blessed Lord until the day of his glory, when we shall share that glory with him, and he will reward his own. Father, bless thy word, we ask in the Savior's precious name. Amen.